Well, in our study of the book of Jeremiah over the past several weeks, we've really seen that the focus of the book is really on the spiritual state of the kingdom of Judah during the last 40 years of Judah's existence as a nation. And when you think about the people of Judah, they were really in a unique position to be able to learn something about the judgment of God, about God's holiness, about God's justice, and about God's dealing with sin. And the reason they were in that unique position is that they had had the opportunity to witness God's judgment of their apostate northern neighbor, the nation of Israel. Remember when the nation had split into two parts, Israel and Judah? Well, about 100 years prior to the time that we're discussing here this morning in chapters 30 to 33, Judah had had the opportunity to see God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And, of course, what God had done, as we've seen in previous books in our study, God had raised up the Assyrians to judge Israel. The nation had been destroyed. The people were taken into exile. And you would think that Judah would learn a great lesson from that. But the fact is, instead of learning from Israel's pain, Judah marched down the same path of rebellion against their holy and righteous God. God is all-powerful. They had a chance to see that, you know, firsthand with what God had done to the nation of Israel. And yet, Judah just did the same thing that Israel did. Just as Israel had done, Judah pursued Baal worship, and they built altars in the high places to worship Baal. They ignored the law of God, and they became a nation that was characterized by violence and by immorality. You remember, they were to be a light to the nations of the world, where they weren't. They were immoral. They set up idols, and they even brought idols into the temple of God in Jerusalem, if you can imagine that. I mean, what a hideous thing to do. And even beyond that, they burned their firstborn children on the altar of Moloch. Can you imagine that? That's what Judah had fallen into. So here you have God's chosen people. God's chosen people Israel, God's chosen people Judah. And in both cases, they rejected God. You might remember that at Mount Sinai, when the nation was under the leadership of Moses, you know, God had declared them to be His chosen people, His people, and He provided for them a covenant. There was a relationship that was established with Israel. And do you remember under that covenant, which is sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant, do you remember what the basic terms of it were? Anybody want to take a shot at that? Basically, what did it say or what did it require? It required obedience for blessing, absolutely. It was a conditional covenant. And the Lord said, you will be my people, and here's what you are to do. And He outlined the law, and the law was given in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Everything spelled out. And if you obey these laws, He said, you will be blessed. How about on the other side of the coin? What about if they disobeyed the laws? Whoa, yes. Yeah, they would be under the Lord's curse. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it spells out, there's a list there of the consequences of disobedience. And that list included famine and pestilence and defeat at the hands of enemies. And there in that chapter, it makes it very clear that if the nation experienced those things, experienced the discipline of the Lord, and yet would not return to the Lord, there would be a final consequence. Do you remember what the final consequence was? They would be taken out of the land, that the Lord would raise up a powerful enemy against them who would defeat them, who would destroy them, and the people would be taken into exile. They would be removed from the land. Well, now, here in the book of Jeremiah, what we've been seeing happen to Judah and what we've been hearing from Jeremiah's lips is that the very judgments that the Lord declared back in Deuteronomy chapter 28 are being fulfilled before their eyes. Judah is experiencing the discipline of the Lord. This was the message that Jeremiah proclaimed again and again and again, and yet the nation would not listen and they would not repent. And by the time of the events that we're going to be looking at in this morning's passage, the Babylonians had attacked and conquered a number of the cities in Judah. They had begun grabbing territory, and there had already been two waves of exiles sent to Babylon. So all of these things are already happening. The very things that Jeremiah had warned them about are already happening. And yet, Jeremiah himself was regarded as a liar and as a traitor. And the people would not listen to him. They despised him. And instead, they listened to false prophets. An example of that we saw last week in chapter 29, this fellow by the name of Hananiah. And Hananiah said, in effect, don't listen to Jeremiah. He doesn't know what he's talking about. What Hananiah said was, in reality, yes, you know, there have been some people that have gone into exile in Babylon, but not to worry, they're only going to be there for a couple of years, and the Lord has told me that they are going to be coming back. Furthermore, the articles from the temple that have been taken into to Babylon, those are going to be returned also. They're lies. And, of course, Jeremiah's message was the exact opposite. Jeremiah said the exile would be for a period of 70 years, and you remember we saw last week that Jeremiah wrote a letter to those that had already been taken into exile, instructing them to settle into their new surroundings. He said, here's what you need to do, you who are already in exile in Babylon. What you need to do is go ahead and get married. Go ahead and have children. Go ahead and build houses. Go ahead and plant a crop, because you're going to be there for the long haul. You're going to be there for this period of 70 years. So with all of this happening and all of these pronouncements from Deuteronomy 28 kind of being fulfilled before their very eyes, how could Judah be so blind? Have you thought about that? How could they miss what's really going on? You know, when you think of the advantages that the people of Judah had, you know, first of all, they had the Word of God, right? They didn't have papers falling out of the back of it, but they had the Word of God. I mean, they had the instruction of those that preceded them. They had the word to instruct them. They also had the temple in Jerusalem. And what was special about the temple? Who resided there? Yeah, they had the presence of the Lord, that the Lord provided a special manifestation of His presence right there in their very midst in Jerusalem. They had, as we already talked, they had the advantage of witnessing the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. They had seen God's judgment in action, and they surely should have learned something from that. And they had prophet after prophet after prophet call them to repentance and warn them of the judgment to come. But their response was to reject the truth and instead to pay heed to false prophets who assured them that everything was going to be okay. Again, how could that be? What's the problem? They're human. And what's that mean? They thought they were okay. What? Yeah. Tom. Absolutely. It's the very issue that Tom Pennington was preaching about this morning. You know, there's been a number of times when what we've heard in the sermon and what we've talked about in Sunday school really tie together nicely. But I think never more so than this morning. It's a heart issue, isn't it? There's really two things that were needed for the people of Judah. One is they needed hearts that longed for the Lord instead of rebelling against Him. And the second thing is they needed to have their sins forgiven. And if you think about that, think about every human being who has ever been born. You know, Ted said, well, the problem is that they're human. And he's exactly right. The problem that every single human being has, we need a heart that longs for God, and we need to be forgiven of our sins. All of us are in that situation. The alternative, of course, is judgment in the form of eternal separation from God in hell, because God is holy, He's righteous, and He's just. Well, this morning we come to a passage in Jeremiah, which really is it's like a burst of light against the dark background that we've seen of all the previous chapters. It's really a burst of light against that backdrop of Judah's sin and the ugliness of their sin. Well, here in chapters 30 to 33, the Lord reveals to Jeremiah His plan for the future of Israel and Judah and His solution to the critical problem of the human heart. And so these chapters represent the very heart of the book of Jeremiah. They're extremely crucial to this particular book, and they're among some of the most important chapters anywhere in the Old Testament. So let's take a look at chapter 30. By the way, we'll spend a fair amount of time in chapters 30 and 31, and then 32 and 33 we're going to race through pretty quickly. So halfway through, if I'm still in chapter 30, don't get concerned. Chapter 30, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Well, you know, the prophecies that we've seen up till now in the book of Jeremiah have been verbal proclamations. You know, we've heard Jeremiah say again and again, "Thus says the Lord." And these are things that he proclaimed publicly, verbally. But in this next series of prophecies, Jeremiah was instructed by the Lord to write them down. Why? Well, the reason is given in verse 3. "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes," and so on. So what we have here is some prophecies that are being given, and you notice it says the days are coming. This is something that's going to be happening in the future. So here we have a series of prophecies that talk about future events, things that haven't taken place yet, and for that reason they are to be written down so that those who are in exile can read these things and can see what the Lord is going to do and can be encouraged by them. You'll notice that phrase, "behold, days are coming," that you see in verse 3. That phrase is repeated again and again in these next four chapters. And as I mentioned, the phrase really points to the fact that these chapters are filled with prophecies about the future. Chapters 30 to 33, this little section in the book of Jeremiah, are often referred to as the Book of Consolation. It's kind of like a little book within a book. So 30 to 33 kind of form their own distinct unit within the book of Jeremiah. And they are words of consolation. They're a message of hope. And this message is coming just before the full fury of God's wrath is going to fall on Judah and on the city of Jerusalem. Time is getting very, very short at the time that these words were written down. Well, verse 3 is kind of a theme verse that summarizes what is to follow in these chapters. And if you look at verse 3, what are the two key promises the Lord gives here? Two key promises that you find in verse 3.
Restoration.
Yeah. And to bring them back to the land. Yeah, and you'll notice, who is it that's going to be restored? It's both of them. Well, isn't that remarkable? Israel's been out of the picture for 100 years. I mean, the country is no more. The people were defeated. Their cities were leveled, and they were scattered. And yet the Lord says he's going to restore their fortunes. Wow, that's pretty amazing, is it not? And he's going to take them from captivity and restore them to blessing. And he's going to bring them back to the land. And so, you know, not all the people of Judah have been scattered yet. That's coming. But the Lord is already promising that they are going to be brought back to the land, and the people from the northern kingdom are going to be brought back to the land. Well, the fact that the Lord declares here that he's going to restore Israel as well as Judah really points to the fact that these four chapters are dealing with something much bigger than just the return of the captives from Babylon to the land. This is really looking at events that are on a much broader scale than that, and they're further in the future than that. While these prophecies include or kind of encompass this idea that, you know, once the people go into exile, they're going to be there for 70 years, and then they're going to be brought back to the land. You know, that's kind of included in here, but these prophecies really look at something that is much bigger than that. What they point to is the final restoration of Israel and Judah that won't occur until the millennium. What's the millennium? Remember, the millennium is the period of time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns physically to earth and sets up his reign and rule. This is when he takes the throne of David and he rules over Israel. He rules over his people. And so this is talking about that time when the people are gathered back to the land and the Messiah returns to be their ruler and to conquer their enemies. Well, we can take these chapters and divide them into really three broad topics. Chapters 30 and 31 really describe God's restoration of Israel and Judah. And then chapter 32 serves to illustrate the certainty of God's promise of restoration. And then we'll come to chapter 33, which talks about God's restoration of Israel and Judah under the rule of the Messiah. And it's and there it's reaffirmed that that's what God is doing. Again, we're going to spend most of our time in 30 and 31. Well, let's look, first of all, at the Lord's description of this restoration of Israel and Judah. Again, we're talking here about something that is far in the future. In fact, as we sit here today, from our perspective, we're talking about things that haven't happened yet. But it's very clear what is going to take place. Well, what does he say about that restoration? The first thing he says is that it's going to be preceded by great suffering. We find that in chapter 30, starting at verse 4. He says, "Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth." There's an interesting point. Can a male give birth? Lisa? Haven't seen it. Okay. And then he asks this question. If a male could give birth, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? You see the illustration that he's making here? Is that, you know, the men of the land are extremely distressed. And there's an analogy here. It's as if they are enduring childbirth. Verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." Well, who's Jacob? What's this reference to Jacob? You have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right? It was Jacob, the patriarch, had 10 sons. 10 sons became the 10 tribes of Israel. So Jacob is in the, Jacob's name then was changed by the Lord to Israel. So when you see Jacob, it's really a reference to all Israel, to the 10 tribes. And so you can see here that in this suffering, he's not talking about Judah's distress that they're about to experience at the hands of the Babylonians, and actually have already begun to experience. Rather, he's talking about all Israel experiencing this distress. And you'll notice in verse 7, what's the degree of that distress? On a scale of 1 to 10, what's it going to be like? It's going to be a 10. There's none like it. This is going to be a time of tribulation that's greater than anything they had ever experienced.
Can I ask a question? You refer to 10 tribes of Israel. Is that because 10 of the tribes made up Israel and 2 made up Judah?
Oh, I'm sorry. I misspoke. I meant 12 tribes. This falls into the category of got to listen to what I mean, not what I say. They did split. Yes, it's 10 of the north. I'm sorry. Yes. Thank you. Yes. I'm really glad you corrected that. Thank you.
We just didn't know if there was a hidden meaning in the 10 as it represented Israel versus Judah. I don't know. But
no hidden meaning. Just an error on my part. Okay. So you can see that this time of distress, you know, where it says that there is none like it, a reference to what we would call the Great Tribulation, that 7-year period that will immediately precede the millennium. So that's the first thing that the Lord says, you know, regarding this restoration of Israel and Judah, is that it's going to be preceded by intense suffering among his people. Well, that's the bad news. But then comes the good news. And the first point of good news he makes is that the Lord is going to destroy Israel's enemies. Look at verse 8. "It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves." God is going to deal with those that have been oppressing Israel. Boy, you look at the nation of Israel today and how their neighbors are desiring their elimination. Well, the Lord is going to deal with all that. Third point that he makes is that the nation is going to turn to the Lord in national repentance, and they will be led by none other than the Messiah, Jesus, their King. And that's in verse 9. "But they shall serve the Lord their God, Now, there is a change, isn't it? Who have they been serving here most recently? Baal. Well, no, there's going to be a change. They're going to be restored. They're going to serve the Lord their God and David, their king, whom I will raise up for them. Ah, well, who is this David that is being referred to? Yeah, again, it comes back to the promise that is made that there was a Messiah who is going to be raised up by the Lord who will reign on the throne of David forever. So that's clearly what's being referred to here in verse 9. Fourth promise, or fourth characteristic of this restoration, he says that the Lord will rescue his people from captivity and return them to the land. And that's in verses 10 and 11. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, see, you notice he uses Jacob and Israel interchangeably there? For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return, and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. And so you can see, again, his promise is to return them from captivity, bring them back to the land. But you'll notice that he also says that they will still be under the Lord's justice, that the Lord will still deal with their sin. In verses 12 through 17, the Lord describes Israel as being wounded. And from a human perspective, he describes them as being utterly without hope. But then he reaffirms that he will destroy their enemies and restore them to health. And then if we jump down to verse 18, in verses 18 to 22, it further describes the blessing that's to come. I'll read the verse and you see if you can figure out what the blessing is. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. So what's the promise given there? They're going to be returning, and there's going to be rebuilding taking place here, right? Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. How about in verse 19? It says, from them will proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who celebrate. So what's that promise? What's life going to be like? There will be true worship. They will be giving thanks to the Lord. They will be rejoicing once again. And then the second half of 19, it says, and I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me.
Change of heart.
Yeah. What's going to happen from a population standpoint? Growth. Yeah. They're going to have children as they did before. And then at the end of the verse, and I will punish all their oppressors, as we saw earlier. In verses 21 to 22, it goes on, it says, their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Who's this leader that's being talked about? Yeah, how can you tell? Is there any hint that you find here that this is talking about the Messiah?
No one else could approach.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, you'll notice their leader shall be one of them. I mean, obviously that fits, you know, talking about Christ. And their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me? What did we learn in the sermon this morning? You know, unless we're pure, we can't approach him. We can't come into his presence. We would be evaporated. But the Messiah can, and he will be their leader. So, wonderful, wonderful promises of things to come. And again, you know, this is being given to Jeremiah at the very darkest moments of Judah's history, when the outlook is just extremely bleak. Suddenly you have these great words of hope. Well, then the Lord reminds those reading these words that these blessings are only for the righteous, only for those who seek the Lord. We could say only for the pure of heart. Look at verses 23 and 24. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. In other words, the Lord's judgment is coming on sin. Sin is going to be dealt with. And sort of a reminder here that these great blessings are not for the wicked. They're not for the rebels. They're for those who are pure in heart. Well, then chapter 31 opens with a really amazing statement of God's grace. Listen to this, starting at verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Again you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances and the merrymakers. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. Where is Samaria? North or south? North. Remember, and the city of Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. So he's talking here about Israel. He's talking about the northern kingdom. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim. Ephraim, was that in the north or the south? It's the north. In fact, that's the largest tribe. And oftentimes the term Ephraim means Israel, means the northern kingdom. On the hills of Ephraim, call out, arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. So, you can see here, he's specifically addressing the northern kingdom. And what's he telling them here he's going to do? Let's restore them. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's absolutely amazing that these wicked, wicked people, remember King Ahab? Remember the prophets of Baal? Remember all that Elijah and Elisha dealt with? These people are going to be restored by the grace of God. Well, the chapter continues by describing the return of Israel's joy, the return of joy to this northern kingdom. And then verses 23 to 26 talk about the restoration of Judah. And we won't take time to read those. But jump down to verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So, when you look at these verses, he says, I've watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow. He's saying, the time of my judgment, the time of destruction is over. And now what I'm going to do, and again, of course, he's talking here about future events, I will watch over them to build and to plant. So again, he's talking about this restoration. And who's the restoration for, the beginning of this section, verse 27? House of Israel and the house of Judah. And you'll notice in verse 29, it refers to a proverb, a saying that was popular in that day. And apparently what was going on is the people running around, they were saying this, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and it's the children's teeth that are set on edge. That's an interesting proverb, isn't it? Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, what they were saying was, this is kind of the complaint of the people that were taken into exile. What they were saying is, God is unjust. God is unfair. It is our parents who rebelled against him. It is our parents who are idolaters. And we are the ones that are suffering because of our parents' sin. We are the ones who are being judged when our parents were the ones who were filled with iniquity. So it's really a cry of unfairness to God. But you'll notice what God is saying here in verse 29 is, in those days, after this restoration occurs, they're not going to say that because it's not true. Verse 30 sets the record straight. Everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. It is true that our parents may sin and we may experience direct consequences of that sin. But it is not true that our parents sin and we are judged for their sin. And so, you know, that point is made very clear here. And he's saying that at the time of this restoration, you know, people aren't going to be making these false claims about the injustice of God. Well, now we come to verse 31. And here it's really the climax of these chapters. It's the climax of the book of Jeremiah. You might argue that it's the climax of the Old Testament. Really, really significant verses here. Remember, up till now, the Lord has been describing what he will do to restore Israel and Judah. And now, in these verses, he begins to describe how he's going to do it. Verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again every man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Again, Tom Pennington talked this morning about the new covenant. He didn't read these verses, but he made reference to them. But when you look at this description of this new covenant that the Lord is going to be making, you know, first of all, when will it take place? Verse 31. In the future, yeah. I mean, it doesn't spell out, you know, what year and month and day. It's just very clear that this is something that's going to be happening in the future. Because again, we see this phrase, "Behold, days are coming." So we're talking about something that is off in the future. Secondly, who's making this covenant? Who is the covenant maker? Also, verse 31.
God.
God is the one who's making this covenant. This is not an invention of man. This is entirely God's doing, and it's by his mercy and his grace. Who are the parties to this covenant? Who's the covenant for? Okay, it's the remnant. Yeah, you notice specifically, who does it say? It kind of spells out. It's for Judah and for Israel. Does that surprise you that the new covenant is for Judah and for Israel? Might make you wonder, well, what about us? We'll get to that. Yeah, this is a covenant that is for Judah and for Israel. All right, what else does it say? How does this new covenant differ from the old covenant? That's in verses 32 to 33. Yeah, it provides a change of heart, doesn't it? What's the old covenant like? What does he say here about the old covenant? According to what he says here, what did they do? They broke it. So the old covenant was one that was conditional and it could be broken, and indeed, that's exactly what they did. They broke it. Ah. So there's a characteristic. You know, it's a covenant, as we were talking about earlier, it's really based on works. It's talking about, you know, obeying the law and being blessed, disobeying the law and being cursed. And it's a covenant that's subject to be broken. It really had no provision in it for a person to be able to obey it, right? There's no provision in it to make a person righteous or to make a person holy. The old covenant could not bring life. If we had time, we could turn to the book of Galatians, and we'd find there Paul just spells out that the purpose of the old covenant was not to bring life. In fact, it brought death. It brought a curse because there was no provision in it for life. And the purpose of the old covenant was to teach us that we are sinners. So, provisions of the new covenant, a new heart. We just talked about that a moment ago. It addresses the heart issue, doesn't it? Where's the law going to be written? In their hearts. What's that going to mean as far as having a desire to obey? Wow, now we've got that change of heart that is so needed. What else is a provision of the new covenant? So it deals with the heart issue, and it deals with something else.
Fellowship?
Yep, it's because of the heart issue. It's what allows us to have fellowship with God. And that means that something has to happen. He'll change our heart. He'll forgive our sins. Yeah, remember the old sin problem? You know, that's what's creating a separation between us and God. This covenant is going to deal with the sin problem. So, again, just really, really amazing statements here. Well, clearly, the old covenant was not designed to be permanent. And, again, we could turn to the book of Galatians and we could see that. We could turn to the book of Hebrews and we could see that. But what about this new covenant? The answer to that is actually found in verses 35 to 37. And notice what it says. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, what fixed order? What fixed order is he talking about? Yeah, the sun by day and the moon and the stars by night. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also will cease from being a nation before me forever. What's he saying? Can you paraphrase that? It's kind of awkward language. He will watch over them. Nothing will happen to them. It's really a promise that this covenant is permanent, right? He's saying, you know, as sure as the sun is going to come up tomorrow, as sure as the moon and the stars are going to shine tonight, you know, you can count on that. You can take that to the bank. And in the same way, you can count on the fact that Israel will be a nation before me forever. In verse 37, he repeats the same idea. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, can they? How often do you see articles where the scientists are trying to figure out how big the universe is? Have they figured it out yet? I don't think so. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So is he going to cast them off? No. He's saying, no, just like you can't measure the heavens and you can't measure the foundations of the earth, so I will not cast them off. This is a permanent covenant. There's also a physical aspect to this covenant, that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and will stand forever. That's in verses 38 to 40, and we won't take time to read that. Just notice, though, look at the last phrase of verse 40. You know, after describing Jerusalem being rebuilt, he says this at the end of verse 40. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Sounds pretty absolute, doesn't it? Again, that's another clue that we know that this promise must be talking about the millennium. What happened to the city of Jerusalem after Jesus was crucified? The Romans came in and did what? Because Israel had rejected their Messiah. What did the Romans do to Jerusalem? They destroyed it. What did they do to the temple? They leveled it, right? All that's left there today is the Wailing Wall, just part of the foundation. So we know that this can't be talking about anything that would be happening in the immediate future. This is something that is talking about the millennial kingdom when Jerusalem is reestablished and it's permanent. Well, again, this introduction to this concept of the new covenant, it really raises some questions, doesn't it? Question number one might be this. How exactly will the Lord accomplish this heart change among the people of Israel and Judah? And how will their sin be forgiven? You know, the Lord did not reveal the details of that here. All he said is that he's going to do it. But he doesn't really talk about how he's going to do it. Not in this passage. But turn for a moment to Luke chapter 22. We'll see some real, real familiar words. Luke 22, this is the Lord's Supper in the upper room. And Jesus says this in verse 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So what's he saying here about the new covenant? How is God going to provide for this forgiveness? Well, the provisions of the new covenant were accomplished through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That's what Jesus is saying here. Obviously, God could not overlook the sins of Israel and Judah without violating his holiness and his justice, right? He can't just say, well, you know, boys will be boys. We'll just kind of let this go and we'll move on. God cannot do that because he is holy, because he is just. And so what was needed was a perfect substitute to pay the price for these sinners. And that's what Jesus accomplished in the shedding of his blood. And that's what Jesus is declaring here in the upper room. Question number two might be this. The new covenant is a covenant between the Lord and the houses of Israel and Judah. So what about us? You know, where does that leave those of us who are Gentiles? Of what benefit is it to Gentiles? And then another question, question number three might be this. The people of Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah, and they even crucified him. And only a small number of Jews have ever trusted Christ. So when is this new covenant going to be fulfilled? Well, there's a number of places in the New Testament we could turn to find the answers to these questions. But the Apostle Paul actually deals with both of these questions in Romans chapter 11. So let's turn there. If we had time, it'd be great to read the whole chapter. In fact, I would encourage you to read it when you have time on your own. We're just going to look at kind of a snippet from it. But in this chapter, one of the things that Paul does is he describes Abraham. You know, he's already earlier in the book, he's described Abraham as being saved by faith. And so he describes Abraham here in this chapter as being like a holy root. And he's kind of making an analogy with an olive tree. And he's saying, okay, we've got this olive tree, and Abraham is the holy root of that tree. And then coming from that holy root, of course, you have the patriarchs, and then you have all who followed after that. So that's the image that he's talking about here. If you look at verse 17, actually, the end of verse 16, he says, "And if the root is holy, the branches are too." And that root that he's talking about, again, it's Abraham. Verse 17, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you," and here he's addressing Gentiles, "being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' Well, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. So who are the broken branches? It's the unbelieving Jews. Yeah, they've been broken off because of their unbelief. And what has that allowed to happen for Gentiles? Yeah, you will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith." You see, we are a part of that same progression of faith that began with Abraham. "Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again." So what's going to happen to Israel and Judah? they can get back. They can be restored. And that's exactly what's going to happen. For you, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, and so on. And so you can see he declares here very clearly that what's happened is because of Israel and Judah's unbelief, you know, God has removed them from a time and has opened the door to the Gentiles and allowed us to come in and to experience the benefits of the new covenant. But ultimately, they're going to be grafted back in as well, and all Israel will be saved. Again, a reference to this day that's coming in the future when there will be a national repentance of the Jews. So, the day is coming when the Lord will return and he'll establish his kingdom on earth. We talked earlier about the fact that that will occur immediately following the seven-year tribulation, and that's when this national repentance of the Jews will take place. And Israel and Judah will once again come back together as one nation under Jesus, their king. So, that's chapters 30 and 31. We've seen a description of God's restoration of Israel and Judah. In chapter 32, the Lord supplies an illustration to the people that these prophecies are true. If you look at chapter 32, verse 1, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar." Now we've got a clear time frame. And those of you who are historians, if you sit down and you figure it out, what you'd find is this is the word of the Lord that is coming in the year 587 B.C., Why is that significant? Because 586 is the year that Jerusalem fell, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people were taken into exile, the third wave going into exile. So what we're seeing here is these are events that are happening right before the city falls. Verse 2, "Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem." Well, that doesn't come as a big surprise, because we know that the city's going to fall here in just a few months. "And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah." In other words, he was imprisoned in the king's court. Why? "Because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, 'Why do you prophesy?'" And then here he gives a description of all the things that Jeremiah has been saying. And so what Zedekiah the king did here is he can't stand Jeremiah. He can't stand the things that Jeremiah is saying. He's saying, you know, "Jeremiah, what you're doing is you're demoralizing the whole nation. And so what I'm going to do with you, I'm just going to lock you up so that you can't have any influence on the people." And so that's the setting here for what happens in chapter 32. And in verse 6, it says, "And Jeremiah said, 'The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle,'" in other words, your cousin, "'is coming to you, saying, Buy for yourself my field, which is in Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it.'" So, here's Jeremiah. He's being detained in the court of the king. And the Lord speaks to him and says, "Jeremiah, here's what's going to happen. Your cousin is going to come and see you, and he's going to give you an offer. He's going to tell you that you have an opportunity to buy a field. So, buy it." What happens? Well, verse 8, it says, "Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field, please,'" etc. The end of the verse, it says, "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." And so just as the Lord had told him, Jeremiah's cousin comes and makes this offer. "Hey, why don't you buy this field? You have the right to be able to buy it." So Jeremiah recognizes this is the doing of the Lord. And so what does he do? Verse 9, "I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver." And then it goes on to describe how the deed was signed. And he says down in verse 13, "I commanded Baruch." Now, we haven't met Baruch yet. He's going to factor in later in the book. But Baruch is Jeremiah's personal secretary. He's his scribe. I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Well, this is sort of bizarre. What the Lord's doing here is he's telling Jeremiah, I want you to buy this piece of property, sign the deed, and then take the deed and put it in a jar, because you want that deed to be preserved for a long period of time, as in 70 years at least. Why? Well, the Lord says, because there's going to be houses and fields, vineyards will again be bought in this land. So it's to be a sign that the Lord is really going to carry out this restoration. The people really are going to come back to the land. And so he uses Jeremiah as kind of an illustration of that. In the remainder of the chapter, the next thing that happens is Jeremiah prays to the Lord. And first of all, he extols the Lord's name. And then he kind of says, Lord, explain to me again this deal about the jar. And then the Lord responds to him. And the Lord says in verse 26, word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. And he goes on to describe that he's saying, Jeremiah, just as I have said, this city is going to be obliterated. And then he goes on to describe the restoration that's going to take place. And that description starts at verse 36. And he again affirms that he is indeed going to restore his people to the land. And in verse 44, men will buy fields for money. They will sign and seal deeds and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin and the environs of Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the cities of the hill country and so on. I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. So he's just kind of using this transaction as a physical illustration of his promise. He's saying, Jeremiah, you can take this to the bank, that this is what's going to happen, that the people are going to be restored. Well, in chapter 33, the Lord affirms the nation will be restored. There's a lot of repetition of the same concepts that we've already talked about. And it affirms that they are going to be under the perfect rule of the Messiah. So the chapter opens with the Lord again promising to heal his people and to forgive their sins. And we want to conclude this morning just with three verses from this chapter. If you look at chapter 33, verse 14, it says this, Behold, days are coming. There's that phrase again. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So verse 15, again, who's this talking about? This branch of David. It's kind of a picture here of David being like a tree. And there's this branch that sprouts. And this branch is obviously a person, because it says, He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Yeah, who's going to do that? The Messiah. Again, a reference to Jesus' return to reign and rule on the earth, on the throne of David. And so he's saying that when that happens, in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And here, even though he uses the term Judah, he's really talking about all Israel. And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Well, that's the phrase we want to conclude with. The Lord is our righteousness. Where does the righteousness come from? Does it come from obeying the law? No. Does it come from human effort? No. Where does the righteousness come from? Yeah. Whose righteousness is it? Yeah. It's Jesus' righteousness being imputed to them. That's what makes them righteous. And the nation is going to be called by that name. The light bulb finally comes on and they understand that, hey, we need a new heart. We need forgiveness. We need the Lord's righteousness applied to us. That's the only thing that can save us. No amount of human effort can do it. The law can't do it. Nothing that a human can do can provide salvation, only the imputed righteousness of Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 3. Here's what Paul wrote, and it's on this very subject. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." See, Paul had just recited kind of all of the things that he had done in his life, all of his accomplishments, all of his obedience to the law. And he's saying, you know, all of that is loss. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the new covenant. The old covenant was a covenant of law. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. It provides us with a new heart. It provides us with the forgiveness of sins. It provides us with fellowship with our Lord. Well, how do we become recipients of the blessings of the new covenant? As Tom said this morning, it's only through repentance and faith and turning in trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn to him now in prayer, and then we'll close. Father, we do thank you just for this incredible passage of Scripture, this promise of this covenant that will one day result in the total restoration of Israel and Judah, and this application of the imputed righteousness of Christ to them. And Father, how grateful we are that because of their unbelief, you have seen fit to graft us in, and that you have enabled us as Gentiles to participate in the promises that you have given in this wonderful covenant. And Father, we're so grateful for what you've done for us, for you have rescued us when we were totally helpless, totally without hope. And Father, we are just eternally grateful for what you've accomplished through Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.